turn to Revelation, the third chapter. Because of the subject we have at hand, we're not going to be able to read whole chapters. We'll just read verses here and there, try to get a thread, because as has been mentioned, the subject at hand covers not only the book of Revelation, but four major and 12 minor prophets, besides most of the Word of God. Here and there, there are scriptures that apply. And it's important that we have an understanding, a general understanding of God's counsels and purposes. It was said, you know, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Abraham was called the friend of God. The Lord Jesus could say to his people, to his disciples, I call you no longer servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master doeth. I call you friends. And the Lord God will do nothing but what he showeth it to his servants, the prophets. And so we find that he's revealed his whole mind to us, and it's a wonderful thing if we can get a little outline of the truth. And all we can do in these meetings is get a high spot here and there, but it may help as we read those scriptures and compare them that we can branch out into other parts by ourselves alone in the presence of God and enjoy many of the details of these things, which chiefly have to do with the coming glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and what leads up to them. Now, because most of prophecy is found in the Old Testament, we will be engaged a great deal in the Old Testament. But we started the other evening with the book of Revelation and the seven churches. We spoke a little of the first four. We didn't say much about the last three. Now, the churches really have nothing to do with prophecy, except in the side in which the church is seen in responsibility here on earth. The true church of God belongs to heaven and is a stranger here and has nothing to do with prophecy. Prophecy has to do with the earth. It has to do with God's dealings with the earth. And so, what is spoken of in connection with the churches has to do with that which is made a profession of God down here, really a profession of Christ, baptized people, those who outwardly have said we are Christians, and God has something to say to them if they are really not believers at heart. At the same time, he has a great deal to say to us who are believers, because what we are, we sometimes allow the flesh to lead in our lives, and we need to be corrected. And so we find that the decline of the church was gradual. Little things were allowed until it became a very corrupt thing in the eye of God. Now, we've already noticed the church at Ephesus. There were seven churches in Asia. And we've noticed the church at Ephesus. And what characterized the church of Ephesus was not that they had gotten away from the order that was set up for the church. Everything was in order outwardly. They appeared to the natural eye as though everything were going on well. But God, who saw inside, saw that they had left their first love. The heart was missing, so nothing was right. Oh yes, they were true to God in many things, outwardly, but it was the beginning of decline, and so the warning is that if they did not repent, that he would have to remove the candlestick. In the first chapter of Revelation that we've already had, we see the Son of Man in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Gold would suggest divine righteousness, which characterized each one. The church was set up in perfection as far as God was concerned, but under responsibility down here. And so we find that there was failure and decline in the churches. In the first one, they had left their first love. Never returned to it as a church or a corporate testimony. But the lesson for us is that there is a possible return for the individual. And all those who have gone on with Christ in communion have come back again to that first love. Although the corporate thing itself is not seen now. The next church we noticed was Smyrna. Each one of these churches were given a special reward for the overcomer. The word church at Ephesus was given that the overcomer might eat of that tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But Smyrna was a period. There were seven periods during these 2,000 years in which we live, suggested by these seven churches. We're now living in the last part of it. Smyrna was the second. And they were under persecution for at least 100 or 110 years under the cruel Roman dictators. God allowed it, as he allows everything in the lives of his people. But although there was a calling back again on the part of many to the first love, still, we find the synagogue of Satan was there. And there was evil, not necessarily in the immediate assembly there, but surrounding, so that the believers were drawn away, and in the next church at Pergamos, although there was still the effects of that persecution, which really broadened and enlarged the church of God, still idolatry was introduced by Balaam. At least that's the figure used. And then following that, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is simply the teaching that evil is the truth. Now, the way this entered was as the apostles left the scene. The early church fathers, so-called, not understanding the scriptures themselves oftentimes, would invent doctrines. And having the authority, they would insist on these doctrines being carried out. Until finally there became a system in which men would lord over the people and insist on their following doctrines that were not according to the Word of God. And so we have in Pergamos Satan's seat. Thyatira would suggest the bringing in of idolatry in connection with the Roman Catholic system. Now that corresponds to the latter times, the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy. Scripture speaks of the latter times, the last days, and the end of the days. The latter times was when idolatry was introduced and taught among the people of God as though it were a part of the worship that belonged to Christ. And so, we have in Thyatira, idolatry, and spiritual fornication, or the identifying themselves with the world. Now, when we get the first three churches, you'll notice that there's an expression just before the mention of the overcomer, as in verse, for instance, 7, he that hath an ear, Revelation 2 and 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then he speaks to the overcomer. But now when we come to Thyatira, you'll notice it's reversed. He speaks to the overcomer, and then in the 29th verse of that same chapter, he gives the warning to the individual. Because in church of Thyatira, he had given her space to repent, and she did not repent. And so, the corporate testimony now is over completely. And as soon as the corporate testimony on the earth is over, then, that is, as it was set up, then the morning star is introduced, and that's the Lord's coming. So the Lord's coming is introduced then at the time of Thyatira. Now, we said there were seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The first three are separate from the last three in this, that Thyatira goes on to the end in a very special way until it's destroyed by the kings. Thyatira represents that system of religion that has replaced true Christianity in the forms similar to what characterized the old Jewish system of ordinances and so on. Replacing the Spirit of God in the midst of God's people. All this, of course, has to do with history, contemporary history. Now, we spoke a little of Sardis last time. Sardis, on the contrary, was the reviving again of the Spirit of God, a real work of God, so that there might be a testimony again to the name of Christ here in this world in the midst of all the evil and corruption that had come in. And God raised up men like Luther and Zwingli and others. And it was the beginning of the times called the Reformation, so that there was a calling back again to some of the original truths that were taught in the church at the beginning, such as salvation by faith, not by works. Because these things that were true of the early church were soon lost. Truths, the basic truths. Now there are four basic truths that you and I should be very careful to maintain. connected with the Church of God. And the first one is redemption. We'll speak of that in a moment. But also, the truth of the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. Now, redemption is the foundation of all Christian blessing. That's based on the blood of Christ. But also, the Spirit of God is the power of that life, the very life. The third point is that God has made his habitation on the earth in the assembly. And the fourth point is the Lord's coming. Now, these are cardinal Christian truths that all of us should be acquainted with and should maintain. Redemption, the basis of all of our blessings, the Spirit of God indwelling the believer as the power of a new life because the old life that belonged to Adam is gone forever. We must have a new power if we have a new life. The next is that God has made his habitation here on earth in the midst of the assembly on the earth. And the last one is the Lord is coming back for us. Now, those are not very difficult to remember, but they embody the truths, the main truths of Christianity. Of course, dear friends, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what we're speaking of tonight certainly doesn't mean very much to you. But as you look over this chart in front of you, you will see that God has a plan, because everything here has been based upon Scripture. And you see the awful end of Christendom, of those who have rejected and despised and insulted the truth and the Spirit of God. Each one of us must remember that there has been much carelessness among those who have made the highest pretensions Christianity. And so all that is said to the churches really comes home to the heart of each individual. And these messages, these seven messages to the churches in the first and the second and third chapters of Revelation, come directly to the heart of each Christian. A solemn warning to the professor who doesn't really believe. Because there's no judgment, dear friends, that will be as severe as the judgment that will roll over professing Christendom when the true church is gone. And who knows that we may not, but what we may be taken now, right at this moment, called away out of this world to be with Christ. Because there isn't one prophecy yet to be fulfilled before the church goes. Everything is ready for our going home. Well, we've spoken of the churches. Now we'll mention one or two things. In Sardis, in the third chapter, which is really Protestantism, we find that it says he's no longer holding the seven stars in his hand, but he has them. He hath the seven spirits and the seven stars, but he's no longer holding them in his hand. Things have changed. And he says, I know you have a name to live, but you're dead. What does that mean? Empty profession. empty profession. Some have taken this name, some have taken another name. There are about 2,000 names today under the title of Christianity. A name to live, but dead. Why dead? Because the very truths that belong to Christianity, those four cardinal truths that we mentioned, are absolutely set aside. You will talk to people who belong to certain institutions, and you say, it's a wonderful thing to know the Savior, and you know you have eternal life. And they say, I don't know what you're talking about. I go to church. You have to go to church. That's what they say. God is going to hold them responsible just the same for the truth of Christianity. Friends, the truth is literally fallen in the streets. Is it not? And who's responsible if we don't know at least an outline of truth? Oh, you say, I have no power to live that life you talk about. No, you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling. I don't know where to meet because you don't have the Holy Spirit to direct you in His Word. You've never received Christ as your Savior. Oh, I believe the Lord's coming is a long time off, as an elder of a church told me. Why? Because he just doesn't believe that the Lord's coming at all. He's more interested in materialism than his own precious soul. And so, that is Sardis. And there's a warning here. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. What are they to remember? How they have received and heard. What had they received and heard? Luther, Zwingli, the Reformers. And yet, what's the result? How few today know, can say, yes, I know, that my sins are gone. And yet, God provided in that day, in simplicity, the precious truths that later on were enlarged upon as He gave more truth. And now He says here, I will come on thee as a thief. That's the warning. If Sardis, Protestantism does not continue in the truth, the day is coming when He's coming on Sardis just like He's coming on the world as a thief. And they'll never know it till the moment He comes. That's judgment. Well, these are solemn things. And then there's a blessing for the overcomer there. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Clothed in white raiment, and will not blot out his name out of the book of life. The book of life is a book of profession that is written for all those who've made that profession, and only those who are not real will be blotted out of it. But their names are placed there when they have identified themselves, at least outwardly, with Jesus Christ. There is a Lamb's Book of Life, of course, and no name will ever be blotted from that. That is a book only of those names, of the ones who are trusting in the Lamb. But there is a Book of Life. In this book, they'll be blotted out if they're not real. But now in the Church of Philadelphia, to recovery again, and he has nothing to say against the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia is near the end. And it means brotherly love. It's a recovery again of those four cardinal truths that we mentioned. Redemption, Spirit of God indwelling the believer, God making his habitation on the earth in the midst of the assembly, and the Lord's coming. That's Philadelphia. God revived again the original truths that were lost so soon after they were given. Because the apostles had hardly left the scene before the truths that were given at the beginning were given up. And some of them, among many, were not even known because there were no Bibles like we have today. And one who had a letter from the apostle would read it to the assembly. But think of the privilege that you and I have today of the precious, holy Word of God. So, we find that Philadelphia, we cannot speak of the details because it would take too much of our time. But they are those who have been set aside. And so he promises the overcomer this. 10th verse. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, trial, tribulation, if you please, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now that's what we have here, that the tribulation periods. He's going to keep the church out of that. That is the overcomer of Philadelphia, which would include all, of course, who were believers. And then he speaks about writing upon him the name of his God and his new name, which is the name, of course, not only suggesting an entirely new beginning, but power. Because we're living in a day of weakness today, as far as the church is concerned, but the promise to the overcomer is power. That's the new name. A new beginning, but that which is accompanied with power, because we'll be with Christ, to whom all power is given. And then Laodicea. Now that's the state in which the church is, no doubt, in today. Although, we said before, these four last churches go on to the end. Thyatira in a special way. But the professing church today is in the state of Laodicea. And let's see what it says. First, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. There are works, all right. I would that thou wert cold or hot. You're on the fence. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, because you're lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Absolutely disintegrate into to nothing. Judgment upon Laodicea. Now, no doubt Laodicea comes out of Philadelphia, at least partly, in Sardis. You know, it's remarkable, isn't it, to see how a godly family were perhaps a little careless about bringing their children up for Christ. We'll find in the third generation children who won't even own the name of Christ. Solemn, isn't it? Oh, what a responsibility rests upon the parents to maintain the truth for their children. For their own souls first, because unless I enjoy the truth, I can't pass it on rightly. The truth is to be spoken in love, not only from the platform, but at the home to the children. That's the way the truth is carried on. Otherwise, we'll have the condition of Laodicea. And now, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich. All the truth, think of the truth that's known today. I'm rich. It isn't a question of money here. It's a question of spiritual things. And increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched. Now, what does it mean to be wretched? It certainly doesn't mean the same as to be miserable, because we have the word miserable following it. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The wretchedness is the product, the result of doing my own will and then reaping the fruits. One may be sick in their body and be miserable, but to be wretched is to be reaping those fruits of doing my own will when I know the revealed will of God. And some have to carry it for a lifetime because they've gone directly against the Word of God. That's wretchedness. Now, we have also poor, blind, and naked. In the 18th verse, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire. What's that? That's divine righteousness as a result of the death of Christ. It's gold tried in the fire. The fire is God's judgment. And oh, that blessed Savior went through the judgment for you and me, so that you and I would never have to come into judgment, because he says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus tonight? Do you have him as your own personal Savior? White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Now that is the character. Raymond speaks of character. That becomes one who has this gold tried in the fire. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. He has a new character. What does it mean to buy? It means to evaluate. What is it worth? Those in eastern lands who use these methods, buying and selling, understand better than we do. Because usually when we go into a market, we find a price fixed, but not so in most lands. There's a little discussion over the price, and finally, you never know what the price is until you make the deal. What is it worth? That's the point here. Buy. And oh, my friend, what is the gold worth to you tonight? Are you one of those who are rich and increased in goods? Or do you have the gold tried in the fire, and have you the garment that goes with it? And what else goes with it? I said that spiritual discernment. And oh, if there was ever a day when you and I needed spiritual discernment, it's today. Christianity is most known, there are those who are beginning to introduce the doctrines of demons. Such things as Spiritism, Buddhism, all of these things that have been imported from other lands, will they ever give peace to the conscience? Can a person who believes these doctrines ever lay their head on their pillow and say, I know in whom I have believed, I know whom I have believed, and then persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day? No, there's no peace. Peace, my friend, comes through the blood of Christ, knowing that God is satisfied with that sacrifice, and that you, by faith, have believed in that precious blood. So, he's standing outside the door. The only church where it's seen the Lord is standing outside of the door, and he's knocking, and he wants to come in. And dear friend, tonight, if you're unsaved, he's standing outside of your door, and he's knocking. He wants to come in. And you know that it could be, it could very well be, that you will never have another opportunity that you have this very night to come in. And wouldn't it be an awful thing for you in that day when the door will be closed and they shall begin to say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that workers of iniquity. Those who were rich, increased in goods, had need of nothing, and suddenly they discover that they have nothing. Because, my dear friends, if you and I do not have Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, we have nothing. Absolutely nothing. Before reading anything here, we might just mention that in case there's any misunderstanding, whenever a person is baptized or makes a profession of Christianity, his name is written in the Book of Life. And that name may be blotted out if he isn't real. But when a man is real, his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. His profession is real. It's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The book that will be searched in the 20th of Revelation. And so that in case, just search so that in case, if it should be there, why the one who otherwise would have been condemned would be saved. Because if his name is written in that book, Lamb's Book of Life, it can never be erased. But the one whose simply name is written in the Book of Profession, like some might write their name on the church roll, that name might be erased if it isn't real. Because man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. Now in this fourth chapter, Revelation. We're not going to read too much, but we'll read as we go. We find that up until this time, the Son of Man has been in the midst of the candlesticks, or the seven churches, which each are represented by the candlestick. And we spoke of the stars as those who were responsible, the assembly is, of course, or those in the assembly who God holds responsible. But now we have passed that, and we find in this chapter that there's a call, come up hither. John is a picture of the assembly in type. He's called up to heaven, and now he's not looking any longer at the Son of Man in the midst of the churches, because the churches are not the subject any longer. It's the throne now in heaven that he's looking at. John is looking at a throne in heaven. It's going to be a glorious day, dear friends, for those of us who are saved. And I trust that everyone here knows Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. A bruised reed shall he not break. And if you take Christ tonight, no matter how little light you have, if you just confess the precious name of Jesus, you'll be saved. Faith that receives Christ brings an immediate and eternal connection with God Himself. And so, if you don't have that, you have nothing. John is called up, come up hither. And now the scene is in heaven, not on earth. And what does he see? Second verse. He's in the Spirit. Oh, dear friends, what a wonderful thing it'll be. Now, we should be in the Spirit at all times. We have the Spirit indwelling, but we're not always in the Spirit in practice, are we? And this is evidenced in our daily life when the flesh gets the best of us sometimes. And we say, well, I certainly wasn't in the Spirit when I did or said that. But the day is going to come. We see here. I was in the Spirit. Immediately. Never again to be out of communion with God. Oh, what a time that will be. To be forever in a position and condition where we'll never be out of communion again. I was in the Spirit. Beheld a throne. Oh, would you say, why couldn't he have said, I beheld this or that which would bring joy to our hearts? Oh, no. The subject is judgment in this book. Judgment. You know how we love to take up Ephesians or some lovely gospel like John, that we must declare the whole counsel of God? There was one man that told me that he heard a verse from the book of Revelation. The man who used to preach in this room. He said immediately he was saved by that verse, Revelation. Because he knew that if he didn't believe and receive that verse, he would spend his eternity in hell. Wasn't that a blessing? He was used in blessing to many. Some of his relatives are sitting here tonight, saved through the grace of God. Well, it says there's a person on the throne, it's God or Jehovah, but of course, as always, Jesus is the one who manifests God in every way. And so it's Jesus here who's on the throne. He's not spoken of in that way, but that's who it is. God is the source of all blessing. The Lord Jesus is the channel by which that blessing flows, and the one who manifests God in every way. But the Spirit is the power that makes it good to our souls. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. is glory that's visible to man. And the sardine stone is the ruby, which gives you the color. Now, color suggests glory. You find 12 stones in Revelation 21. And if we follow the subject out, which we cannot in count of time, you'll find in the last verse of the third chapter of Revelation that there will be glory to God throughout the endless ages of eternity by the church. By the church. Isn't that marvelous? The church. The vilest sinner that tonight receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior be a part of that medium that transfers the glory of God to the earth below in that millennial day. And throughout all eternity, the glory of God will be seen in and through the church, which is the body of Christ. We have the covenant with creation that will not be broken. That's the rainbow. That's maintained. And we have the 24 elders connected with the priesthood in all its perfection. No doubt suggesting the 12 of the Old Testament and 12 of the apostles, the new, because it's figurative. The elders would suggest wisdom and intelligence, connection with the things of God. It's the church. The crowns of gold would suggest the authority that's placed upon them, the position of authority. With Christ, of course. We find out of this throne proceeds not blessing, but thunders and lightnings and voices suggesting judgment that's impending. And as we go down the chapter, we see the attributes of God, because in this chapter we have heaven opened up to us in its character of judgment during the judgment period. In the next chapter, we have more the one who judges and why he judges. But here we have heaven opened up to us in the character of judgment over the earth. So, God is brought in, and we have these four parts of creation mentioned. In the seventh verse, the lion is the strongest of beasts. There's nothing can withstand it. When God begins to act, he's going to act with power that nothing can withstand. And the calf or the ox would suggest endurance. And there's no giving up when God once starts in his judgment. Cleanse the earth and prepare it for the kingdom that belongs to Christ and Christ alone. Next we have the man. That's intelligence. Intelligence that understands everything. That's God himself in Christ. No mistakes. There'll be no mistakes in that day, in the judgment. And what follows it is the rapidity of the flying eagle. The rapidity with which these judgments will be carried out. Because he's going to make a short work of it. It's his strange work. Now, when we speak of the beast, it's a subject of its own, because you have, there are really belong to the agents that are used, but we shouldn't think of the agents. We should think of the attributes of God, that they probably are the cherubim or seraphim or a combination of both. Now, when the blood was taken and laid on the mercy seat, there were two cherubim that overshadowed it. This suggests the government of God down here connected with redemption. In the book of Ezekiel, you have also the very same beast spoken of here in the practically the same order. But there it's more looking out over the government of the earth. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, you have, again, the beast, but you have six there. But there they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." So we're getting a little nearer to what we have here. Because when you think of cherubim, you think of the government of God. When you think of the seraphim, you think of the holiness of God combined with the government of God. And these seraphim cry day and night, forever and ever and ever, "Holy, holy, holy." That's their work. And it's a blessed work, too. Angels don't tire, you know. And we won't when we get there either. Well, we shouldn't take too much time on this. If you'll notice the name Lord God Almighty, these are ancient names used in the Old Testament, showing that it's the same God. He's now acting, but he's the one who was acting before, and he will always act, the same God. He lives forever and ever. We don't have too much said about the angels here, but the 24 elders, those who were wise and intelligent, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created." So this chapter gives us the rights that Christ has to the whole creation and the right to judge, because he is the creator. He is the creator. And by him are all things made, and so he has the right to judge it all. So the glory is given to him here. Now in the fifth chapter, we have a book brought before us. It's written with the N on the backside, but it was just like a scroll. It was like one leaf rolled inside of the other, and each one was sealed to the next. In order to read the second, you had to unseal it from the first. And each book was written both on the top and on the back side. The book was full. Now this book sets forth what we have on this chart, and much more, of course, but we're just giving the principal things. But the book is full. In the 10th chapter, you'll have a little book, just a small book, just a few things. But this is a book that is written on the front and on the back, full and sealed in secret.
Now, no one can open this book. No one has the right to open it. And what is the book all about? In one of the early Psalms, it says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The day is coming when the Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, will ask the Father for the kingdoms of this world because they belong to him. Satan, you know, offered them to Jesus once and he wouldn't take them. He said he was going to take them only from his Father. In the 110th Psalm, God said to him, "You sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In Hebrews, the first chapter, we read, when he brings his firstborn into the world again. Now that passage is sometimes not understood. It's used as though it were the time when Christ came into this world the first time. But no. In the first of Hebrews, it's a question of his coming again into the world, and it's then when all the angels will fall down and worship him, because they don't see him now. Christ is here today in God. The man Christ Jesus is here in God. And the happy thing for you and me, beloved, if we're saved, is that our life is also hid there with Christ in God. But when he brings the firstborn again into the world, then all the angels of God will fall down and worship him. And from that moment on, all of the angels will be handed over to Christ as a man. Because the race, I shouldn't say race, but the angels are of a higher order than the race of men. But the Lord Jesus took a place lower than the angels for the suffering of death, to glorify God and to bring you and me into blessing. God has raised him to a place higher than angels, so that his name is higher than any name that is named. And the day is soon here when he will take that place as given of the Father above the angels, so that Paul could say in the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" That day will soon be here. And the saints of God, he will appoint one to 5 cities and to another 10 cities. Symbolically meaning that there will be places of reward for all the saints of God in connection with the government during the millennial day. Now, who's going to open this book? It's sealed. Who would dare open this book? Who does the book belong to? This is the time when Christ claims the inheritance. It's the whole investiture of what belongs to him. Everything. Every created thing in heaven and earth. And when he wants to break these seals, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, takes over all created things. And the first thing that he has to do, of course, is he takes it. He plants the earth. He plants his heaven before he plants the earth. And we'll read in the 12th chapter of Revelation that there will be war in heaven. Now, some have misunderstood this. They thought that that war had occurred long ago, but it hasn't been the case. There will be war in heaven. And all of Satan and all of his angels have been cast out. Yes, that'll be about the middle of the prophetic week, which we're going to speak of now. There were in the ninth of Daniel, we might turn to it. The 24th verse. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Daniel 9 and verse 24. That's the Jewish people. That would be 490 years because a week is in years. 7 years. In the way it's used in this scripture and other places in the Old Testament. And upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity,
to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up
the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore that and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah, the Prince, that is 7 weeks and 2 weeks. That would be 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous time. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. The prince hasn't come yet, but the people destroyed the city and sanctuary. That was in the time that Titus destroyed Jerusalem with his armies. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's 7 years. 69 years have passed. When the Lord Jesus died, prophecy was held in abeyance for 2,000 years so far, almost. Because Israel has been set aside as a nation and rejected their Messiah. In the meantime, God had a secret plan in his counsels, and that was to call out the Gentiles for blessing. And now he is doing that. At the point we were reading of in the 4th chapter of Revelation, the church is in heaven. And God is going about to make things ready for the return of his earthly people to their land again. But in doing so, he first has to cleanse out of heaven, as we mentioned, the war when Satan and his angels are cast out, before he attempts to cleanse the earth. That's why it says in Luke, peace in heaven when the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem. The
Because everything in heaven will be as it should be. Now, we're not talking about the heaven where God dwells, because in the heaven where God dwells, no created being has ever been. But it's the heaven where the angels dwelt. As it says in the 12th chapter, their place shall no more be in heaven, that be cast out. The wicked angels, I mean. So that the time is coming when God is going to cleanse heaven, and at the same time that heaven is cleansed of the wicked angels who are now accusing the saints there, he's also going to make a transfer so that all the angels of heaven will be given into the hands of Christ and the church. Now that transfer takes place in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. You can read about it if you have time. There will be a transfer of the myriads of angels to the church that is registered in heaven. And that's why it says in the 13th chapter of Matthew that he shall send his angels and gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Or in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, that he's coming out of heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels. They're the angels of Jesus. As the psalm says, his angels excel in strength. Oh, what a day that will be when the Lord Jesus, the one who was humble, took that low place, comes forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now, what we have noticed in this portion of Daniel is that there are 7 years yet to be fulfilled in prophecy. As soon as the church is caught up, as soon as John hears that summons, come up hither, immediately the clock begins to tick again. And we'll take out those 7 years to be fulfilled. Now those 7 years are described here on the chart. First as the six seals. And then the sixth the 70th week of Daniel completes the times of the Gentiles. We put the Gentile part mostly above, although it's hard to divide it. And then we have more of the Jewish part in the Old Testament line of things below the center. In those 7 years, there will be a covenant made at the beginning with this prince. The people are the Roman people, and the prince is going to make the covenant. Now, some have said he's the beast. He may be. I don't know. Scripture does not say so. However, whoever is in that position at the time when the beast arises, in the bottomless pit, will be in the very same position that this prince is. But here he's just a prince. And he'll be a prince. It's the prince that makes the covenant, not the beast. But in the middle of the prophetic week, and that is after the first 3.5 years, in the middle of the prophetic week, the covenant will be broken. Now on the charts that you have, we were not able, of course, to put everything on one chart. And so you'll have to see how they've been gathered together instead of being spread out as you have it, these, they're gathered together, but I'm sure you can make them out conform to this chart. Going back to our chapter in Revelation, Revelation 5, we find that the Lord Jesus now is the one and only one who can open that book of seven seals. And he's spoken of in a very special way. It says in the fourth verse of the prophet John, "And I wept much." I wept much. Revelation is a book of weeping. Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders, the wise, the intelligent ones there in heaven, saith unto me, "Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." Now he's called the branch in another place. And when he's called the root, it's God himself, it's Christ as God. "Hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne," not in the midst of the candlesticks anymore, this is in heaven, this is the throne of judgment, "in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Here he's identified with his work of redemption. "Having seven horns," that's complete power. "Seven eyes," nothing misses his attention, "which is of the seven spirits of God." That's the Spirit of God which searches out the entire world, the government of the world, sent forth into all the earth. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." It's rather interesting that in the book of Revelation we have the Son of Man and we have the Ancient of Days in the first chapter. We have it in Daniel as well, and we find that the Ancient of Days the Son of Man becomes the Ancient of Days. Same person. He just spoke it over that way. And so here. Here's one city on the throne, and there's another who comes and takes the book out of his hand. They're both God. But it's put in this way because of the character of the book. And when he's taken the book, the four beasts or living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. Or each a harp, it should read. And that is the Spirit in full, unbroken communion in heaven. Each a harp. Isn't that blessed? Harps out of tune down here sometime, but not up there. Having each a harp, there won't be one in this room who's a Christian, but what his harp will be in tune in that day.
communion with God. And in the enjoyment of what the harp would suggest, of praise, which will be our constant employ that day. And the thought in the ninth verse is not so much that he is he's speaking of us, it's what he has done, which affects all of the redeemed, not just the church. Old Testament saints, all the redeemed come under this blessing. He's the Redeemer. And no soul will ever be blessed in the universe of God except on the ground of the death and the blood of Christ. No other way of blessing. Redemption is the work that brings man into blessing. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made unto God kings and priests. Everyone who is in that, is that company will be kings and priests to reign not on merely but over the earth. And now we find a throne, and immediately around the throne we find the elders. And outside we find the angels. But the only ones who have the intelligence to give proper praise are the elders. They all praise. The angels can praise the Creator, but they can't praise a Redeemer because they never were redeemed. You and I were sinners in our sins and have come to Christ and known ourselves as guilty sinners. We're going to have a song up there that we'll sing together unto Him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in His own precious blood. I think we should sing 105. Time is up. Could we stand and sing 105?